Welcome to the podcast of Church of the Resurrection, a new Anglican church taking root in Arvada, Colorado. Together, we are proclaiming the mystery of Christ and joining God in the renewal of all things. We hope you enjoy today's message. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And together we say, Amen. During this Lenten season, I hope that our imagination, that our hearts and our minds are captivated and even dominated by this question. What does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? So think about that. I'm hoping that this question captivates our imagination. What does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? Many have suggested that this is a question that Jesus was asking himself during his 40-day testing. For Jesus, it would have been a little different. What does it mean to be the Messiah? So some have suggested that during this 40 days that we looked at for the temptation last week, that one question that Jesus was struggling with and wrestling with is, what does it mean to be the Messiah? And we ask the question, well, what does it mean to be a disciple of that Messiah? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? And I think before we can understand that question, we have to know what it means to be a disciple. What does that even look like? We must understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, because I think they're linked. In our paragraph, the paragraph just before this, before our paragraph tonight in 27 to 30, we get the answer of what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? This is the section where Jesus asks them at Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, in a bold statement, says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And of course, Jesus responds, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven has given this to you. So when we ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Well, that's one part of our question. The other part is, well, what does it mean for us to follow that Messiah? Well, in our section tonight, it's broken up into two parts, verses 31 to 33 and 34 to 38. In the first part of this, Jesus tells us what it means for him to be the Messiah. And in the second part, Jesus tells us what it means to be a disciple. So in our question, what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ? We have our two answers. The one, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And then our question, well, what does it mean for me to actually follow after him? Mark addresses these two questions, and they're just as unacceptable tonight as they were whenever Jesus set them at Caesarea Philippi. There were a few messianic expectations. They thought, reading through the Old Testament, I say they, the Jewish people, thought that there were some markers that would happen when the Messiah came. And I think there were in particular three, but I think they all had this in mind, that the Messiah would come, and when he came, he would overthrow the Roman occupation, and he would allow the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to prevail. So there would be this conquering and reestablishing of the leaders. But how this conquering was a little different from each of the groups. There's three main groups, I think. First were the Zealots. The Zealots were the group of people that felt that by violently overthrowing Rome, they would draw the Messiah out, or that the Messiah would show up on the scene during this violent revolt. If you've spent any time reading the Maccabees 1, 2, 3, or 4 in the deuterocanonical books, you read about these Maccabean wars. The Maccabees were these zealots that thought that by overthrowing Rome, the Messiah would come, would appear, would be drawn near, that Yahweh would even maybe send the Messiah in the midst of this revolt. So the zealots thought that how this was going to happen was through violence and revolt. The Essenes, they felt that by separating themselves from Rome, from these evil people, that by separating themselves, the Messiah would come. They thought if they could just get far enough away out of the touch of the sin of Rome, then the Messiah would come. And then the ones that we normally give a hard time throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees. They felt that if every Jew would keep the law, all 613 or 618 of them, they felt that the Messiah would come. The Pharisees really wanted every single Jewish person to follow every single law that was written in the Torah so that the Messiah would come. So they all thought that the Messiah would revolt, would overthrow Rome, but how, they each practiced it differently. But no one, not even the disciples whom Jesus was living with day after day, expected what Jesus actually said that the Messiah would do. No one expected Jesus, the Messiah, to suffer. Definitely they didn't expect Jesus to die. Now, maybe they should have. If we read Isaiah 53, it's pretty clear to us on this side of the cross that the Messiah was to suffer and to die and to come back or to be raised again. That's not what they thought. So when Jesus says, the Messiah, the one who comes to rescue her people, will have to suffer and die, well, that's when Peter steps up and says, not on my watch. No, thank you. No, it's not going to happen. The idea is that he walks up to Jesus. Peter walks up and kind of puts his arm around him and says, come over here, let me tell you something. That's what we do to kids, right? That miss the mark, or you kind of grab them by the hand and you lead them away. Well, Jesus says, what it means to be the Messiah is suffering. To walk in suffering and even walk in to death. But throughout the teachings of Jesus, throughout the life of Jesus, Satan continues to lead Jesus, or tries to lead Jesus down a different path. He tries to lead him down a different path to be a different kind of Messiah. Maybe a Messiah that does revolt and that fights against Rome. Maybe a Messiah that does draw away that, like the Essenes, or maybe even the Messiah that follows all 613 laws. And here, Peter now becomes the accuser that we looked at last week. Now, Peter, who just had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, is now the accuser rebuking Jesus, who is the Messiah. He takes Jesus by the hand and he kind of walks him away so that he can tell him how it's really supposed to be. See, Peter had a very similar idea that you and I have. Peter's idea of suffering and rejection and death, those are not on the table. That is not what being a Christian, that is not what following after Jesus looks like. Instead, what it does look like is prestige and power and domination. Those are acceptable. Those are on the table. We can get into that. But suffering and rejection and dying, that is not on the agenda, according to Peter. And far too often, you and I have signed up to be part of an agenda that requires a throne and a crown, but not suffering and a cross. We've signed up for crowns. We want accolades. We want to be praised. We want to be clapped around, clapped on the back, patted, cheered for. That feels good. But Jesus says that's not possible. That's not how a disciple lives. That's not what the Messiah has to do. So if the Messiah has to suffer and the Messiah has to die, our first question is, well, what does it mean for us to follow? Jesus says, well, that means that you also suffer and die. And tonight, in case you didn't know, just to make it very clear, you get no crown without a cross. You don't get the crown. You don't get the cheering without the cross. Our family loves board games. How about that for a transition, huh? You like that? You like that? Our family loves board games. We have a whole pile of them. A pile in the corner under a bookshelf, up in the closet. We love strategy games. We love counting games. We love coloring games. Of course, our youngest is 4, so we even love Sesame Street Match. And if you've never had a riveting game of finding and remembering where Elmo is, it can get pretty intense in our house, sitting across from each other, because we've had to make rules up. That if you get 3, you have to pass your turn. If you get 3 in a row, you have to call a timeout. Because one time, Little Miss Sunshine laid out the game and knew where everyone, she put them all like together as a 4-year-old. She's like, I know how to win this game. I know how to be victorious. I'm going to match these up. And of course, I was just like, whoa, man, you're really lucky. And so then we had to make the rule that first, that cheating is not part of the rules. That's number one. And number two, after you get 3 matches in a row, you have to move on. We like Uno. We tried to teach them spades and hearts because those are some of our favorite games. And for Christmas, William got our new favorite game. It's called Dragonwood. It's a game of dice and chance. So, for many of you know that on Saturdays, through the season of Lent, our kids voted that the thing that we were going to do as a family was to have a blackout. They read this awesome book from Judy Moody that had called Judy Moody and the Blackout. They go through a hurricane. They lost all power. So our kids thought it would be the greatest thing if we did every Saturday in Lent, minus the chores that we have to do, right? Like we still do laundry, we use power, we leave the fridge plugged in and whatnot. But we use candles, we use flashlights, and we don't use electronics. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, William is very adamant. He's like, Dad, that means you too. And I'm like, cool, man, I can engage this. I love it. Well, yesterday we were super busy and we never got to play the board games that we had slotted out. So they got to do their 35 minutes of iPad time first thing this morning. But then the rest of the day, we kind of engaged in this blackout. No TV, very limited, computer and access. And this afternoon, we got to play Dragonwood. So Dragonwood is a game, like I said a second ago, of dice and chance. So you have 6 dice. You get cards that are dealt to you. And then you try to match them up. So if you have 3 colored cards, you can scream at the ugly troll or the fire ants or the blue dragon. If you get 4 fours, you can stomp at it. And each of these are different dice numbers that you can roll. So, of course, the strategy part is 2 dice going to be enough, or do I need to wait for another 3 so that I can have 3 dice? Or I have 5 orange cards. Is 5 dice going to be enough to roll a 15 to get this blue dragon or the orange dragon that's 17 points? And we love this game. Our kids are matching colors. They're counting on dice. It's a wonderful game. And I am still pretty competitive, even though they're kids. I will do my best to win. I will not let you cheat. We are rolling dice, and this is how we do it. We play this game. We love board games, all kinds. But in 1955, Parker Brothers came out with a board game that's not published anymore. It's not produced. It's not put out at all. And this board game is called Going to Jerusalem. So you have 12. You can play up to 12 people. And you pick your plastic disciple, and you start at the start. you have dice and you can roll certain numbers. There's a spinner, all kinds of different things. And you journey with Jesus on his way from the start at near the Mount of Olives. And each time you answer a Bible question right from the Revised Standard Version, you get to move forward whatever the spin was, 2 spaces, 3 spaces, 4, whatever. And then each time you get it wrong, you either stay or you have to go back, right? We have those games. Take 2 steps back or whatever. And you journey with Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Mount of Olives, up through Capernaum, all the way back around to Bethany and then into Jerusalem. My problem with this game of going to Jerusalem is that it ends with the triumphal entry. You win the game by going to Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Well, the problem is that you do not get a crown unless you make your way through the cross. This game starts and ends with, yay, we won. But the journey to Jerusalem, you have to go through Good Friday. You have to go through the death and the burial to get to the resurrection. And for us as disciples, far too often, we try to skip suffering. We try to pass over suffering. We try to not engage suffering at all cost so that we can stay safe and happy and healthy and just remain in a very nice and calm spot. When bad things begin to happen, that's when we start doubting, man, maybe God's not here. Maybe Jesus isn't doing this. And I'm right there with you. You've heard me talk about when our house didn't sell and it went into foreclosure and now we're at this tax season. And what does that mean that we owe this money? And what does that mean? But your crown comes with suffering. It comes with it. You don't get to go to the triumphal entry and just stop there and be glad that now you've made it to Jerusalem. You get to the triumphal entry and then you go to the cross and we die. So Jesus says the kind of Messiah that he is a suffering Messiah, that he must suffer. And the follow-up for us in verses 34 to 38, the kind of disciples that we have to be are disciples that suffer. And Jesus now turns to the crowd. After Peter rebukes him, he says, "You are functioning like Satan. You are trying to get me away from the cross." And even Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? He prays, "Is there any way to have a crossless crown?" And what does the Father say? No. There's no way to have a crossless crown. As a Messiah or as a disciple. In verse 34, Jesus turns to the crowd and the disciples. He says, he called the crowd and his disciples and said, "If any of you," these are the disciples and the crowd, "if any of you want to be a disciple, if any of you actually want to follow after me, if any of you want to claim my name, you must suffer." So Jesus turns to the crowd, signifying that everyone who hears him can engage in this. You can enter into this contract. And he brings up the question that we initially started with. You want to know what it looks like to follow me? You want to know what it looks like to be a disciple? It looks like this. You must deny yourself. You have to become the kind of person who is not the center of the universe. And that's hard for us. That's not the American dream. That's not the kind of people that we want to be. We want to be the center. We want to be the most important. We want everybody to love us. We want to be the creme de la creme. We want to be number one. But instead, Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, you must deny yourself. Self has been a problem since the Garden of Eden. It will be your problem yesterday and today and tomorrow. It will be the thing that you fight against until you die. Yourself. those inside voices that we talked about last week. I am what I have. I am what other people say about me. Right? Those voices that keep pounding over and over in your head. I. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny self. And as long as the tyranny of self is at the center, we will never take up our cross. As long as you are number one, you will never pick up the crossbeam and begin to follow. You'll always wonder, where is your crown? Where's my crown? Who's cheering for me? Who's caring about me? The Romans knew how to kill. When Jesus tells these first century Jewish crowd, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow in my footsteps as the Messiah, if you think that I am the Christ and you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The Romans have perfected killing and torturing and executing on the cross. I was telling Miss Lou before we started about the front cover, the cross that's on the veneration of the cross icon that's on our front cover. When you walk through Jerusalem, you wouldn't see a cross like this with the cross beam and the plaque and the footstand. What you would see is just the vertical pole all along the side of the road. Because what they would make you do is they would put the cross beam on you and you would carry that. And then whenever they got to the place where they were going to crucify you, so that anyone that walked this path would know, don't mess with Rome. There is one Lord and his name is Caesar. You pay your taxes, you keep your nose clean, you don't mess with Rome. Every time you saw the poles, you knew what the consequences would be for your revolt. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, put the crossbeam on, because you will suffer and you will die. And as long as self reigns in you, as long as self is number one, as long as that happens, you will forever be seeking a painless cross. And there is no such thing. Just as there is no crossless crown, there is no painless shortcut to the kingdom. Jesus says it's only when we deny self and take up our cross that we can actually follow. That we can begin that process of putting one foot in front of the other, of walking in the steps of Christ. We've said that through Lenten, this Lenten season, there's three areas that you can begin the process of taking yourself off the throne, taking self out of number one. We've said it begins with fasting, denying yourself something that you would normally eat or drink or watch or do. During this Lenten season, we've invited you to fast from something. We've invited you to add something, a prayer, a discipline of some kind. Because when we pray, you're not praying to you. You're resetting that alignment back to Jesus as the true King. And then last, we've asked you to be generous. Think about how you're spending your money. Think about how you're spending your time. Think about what you're doing and be generous in those areas. The money that you're saving, give it away. The time that you're saving, push that into prayer. Push it into spending time with those around you. The way of salvation is not just confessing that Jesus is Lord. Peter did that in verse 37, 27, 28, 29. The way of salvation isn't just with your mouth declaring that Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that. The way of salvation comes through faithful endurance of suffering. It's when you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and you still say, you are my shepherd, in whom shall I want? It's not the avoidance of suffering, it's the embrace of it. And when we can understand that all of our attempts to save our life are just efforts to make other ways, other avenues, other areas so where we can just deny. All those attempts are futile. All those other ways won't lead to life. They lead to death and destruction. So coming back to our initial question, what does it look like to be a faithful disciple? Jesus says a faithful disciple is one who denies self and in taking up their cross learns how to follow in suffering. Just as the Messiah suffered, so will we. And there is no crown without a cross. Let's pray.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Church of the Resurrection, please visit us at resarvada.com. That's res with a Z, arvada.com. Until next time, the Almighty and Merciful Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you and keep you. Amen.